Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you again this morning as we open God's Word, as we continue our study of the book of Philippians. Most of us know what it's like to walk into a room full of people and instinctively scan for our people. We might not say it out loud, but our internal GPS usually starts recalculating. We try to head toward familiar faces. Sometimes we turn away from conversations that we might not want to have and lean into those places where our relational effort will be minimal. Or maybe if it's where we're sitting in church, it might mean we try to sit where the conversation after the benediction is less awkward. Our hearts often treat the relationships in our lives like assigned seating based on comfort, personality, and preference. And this morning, in our passage in Philippians, Paul tells us that there is a better way for us to consider the relationships that we have in our lives and challenges us to move toward others in the same kind of love that Christ moved toward us with. The reality is, this morning, apart from the work of Christ in our hearts, our relationships naturally bend inward. Think about what Ryan read for us this morning, about how we fast and mourn for ourselves instead of for God, about how we make our hearts diamond hard, and how we devise evil against each other in our hearts. The truth is, we naturally relate to others through our instinct for self-protection. Sometimes we react to people out of irritation or out of fear. Sometimes we withdraw from difficult people. Sometimes when we have the opportunity in our relationships, we like to form comfortable circles with people like us who like us. We resent those who disappoint us, and we often measure what we consider to be the love that people have for us by the way that they serve our needs and our wants. And that is what our text this morning addresses. I titled our message Calibrating the Curve, and the best example I can give you of that is maybe a mirror or a lens or something like that. For example, I have the wonderful privilege of being completely visually impaired, so that if I take these off, you all look very warm and fuzzy. Emphasis on the fuzzy, okay? You all kind of turn into a blur. As soon as I put these back on my face again, most of you are clear again. Well, actually, all of you are clear again because the optician did his job. And the reason for that is, inside these frames on my face are pieces of glass, and those pieces of glass are shaped pieces of glass. They're cut to a very specific curve for the deficiencies in the eyeballs I was given when I was born, and they correct what is wrong with the curve of the own lenses in my eyes. How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? A few of you? How many of you have ever been to the Fun House at Niagara Falls? Anybody remember the mirror in there? Gerald? Do you want to tell us about the mirror in there?
Well, the mirror changes your perception of what's in front of it, or it changes.
I remember this mirror very vividly as a child. My grandfather took me in there. We'll comment on the fact that he took me to the haunted house after that later. But I remember standing in front of this bank of mirrors, and one of them will make you extremely tall, one of them will make you extremely wide, one of them will make you extremely short, but you're still the same person, right? And what changes in that mirror is the same thing that changes in those lenses on my face. It's the curve of the mirror. It's the curve of the glass, and if that curve isn't just exactly precise, the image that I see either of myself in a mirror, or that image that I see through that lens of you, is blurred, it's stretched, or it's distorted. So when I take my glasses off and you suddenly become very fuzzy, the problem is not actually with you, okay? Well, it might be. But in general, the problem is with the lens that I am looking through, or when my glasses are off, it's the lens that I am failing to look through. And it's exactly the same way with our hearts. If we refuse to let God reshape the lens of our lives through the gospel, we will begin to see God, others, and ourselves through a distorted curve. Pride will bend what we will see. Fear will bend what we will see. Resentment, self-protection, preference, comfort, all of those things will bend what we can see. And before long, if that is the way we look at God, God's character can be harsher or smaller than God truly is. Or if that's the way we look at others, other people can appear mainly as threats or as inconveniences or as disappointments. And relationships that were originally meant to display grace can fracture into suspicion, distance, and broken community. Our text this morning is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. Turn with me there if you would. It calls us to bring the whole lens of our relational life before Christ so that Jesus alone can recalibrate that curve, teaching us to see God, one another, and the church through shared grace, Christ-like affection, wise love, and the fruit of righteousness. Turn with me in your copies of the scripture to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to read from verses 7 to 11. I'd invite you to stand with me this morning in honor of God's word as we read these verses. Starting at verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You may be seated. So there are five themes that I want us to look at as we look at these verses this morning that Paul teaches us in this letter about the way that our relationship should look like in life under God. And if you remember our initial introductory message to Philippians, you may remember that the Philippian church came out of a culture or out of a community that had very rigid class and racial lines. And the church was the one place in Philippi where the rich and the poor would fellowship together, where the Romans and the Greeks would fellowship together, where the Romans and the Greeks and the other ethnicities would fellowship together, where the slaves and the free could come and worship together. So what Paul is doing in this letter is challenging in his original audience a very fixed perception of relationship. And I think that same perception of relationship is instructive for us as well. The five things that I want to look at out of this particular passage this morning is what the foundation is of relationships inside of the church, what the fuel is of our relationships, what the flourishing or what makes our relationships flourish, look at the overflow of relationships, and then I want us to think together as a church family about how we can face the inward bent of our relationships. If I could have the next slide, please, Riley. The first thing that I want us to think about is just like the Philippian church, in our relationships, we have a very common foundation. And that common foundation is shared grace. Right? What does Paul say when he continues his letter here? talking about the Philippian church, he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart." He's not being just polite. He talks about how they are partakers with him of grace. And that's kind of the most important thing that Paul sees that bonds this group of very different people together, is that they share together in the grace of God, in the defense, he says, and the confirmation of the gospel, right? So they receive the same grace from God. They're engaged in the same work, defending the truth of the gospel, confirming the truth of the gospel in their lives, even while Paul is absent from them. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Grace is the first way that the gospel reshapes our relationships. It gives us a deeper basis for love and for community than personality, than convenience, than family similarity, than church preference, or emotional compatibility. In Christ, when we gather to worship, we are not merely people who happen to sit in the same church benches or in the same church building or share the same last name around a family table. We are instead fellow recipients of mercy. We are people who have been rescued by the same Savior, forgiven by the same blood, indwelt by the same Spirit, and called, just like the Philippian church, into the same mission, right? The defense and the confirmation of the gospel. And when we recognize that very basic fact about what God's word teaches us about life together, that changes how we see each other. That person who frustrates me is not a problem to be solved. Instead, they are a fellow partaker of grace. The spouse, parent, child, or church member who may be difficult to love is not outside of the reach of Christ's patience. They are someone that God is working in, just as he is working in me. You see, gospel relationships begin when grace becomes the lens through which we view each other. And whenever we see this word partakers, like we see here in this passage, what I want you to think about, it means more than just friends. What it's talking about is shared participation in something bigger than yourself, an experience or a challenge or a purpose or anything like that. It kind of echoes what we learned about in our last message about the partnership of the gospel in verse 5. This time it's partners in grace. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it talks about how believers are members of one body, and how in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul reminds them, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, that there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, right? So God hasn't just saved us separately as individuals. He's also joined, redeemed people together in Christ. So like I did in our last message in Philippians, I've jotted down a few application questions to help us think about how we relate to other people. Some things to think about. Do I relate to people mainly according to how they treat me, or how useful they are to me, or how easy they are to get along with, or whether they are partakers of grace with me? When I think about difficult people in my family or in my church, do I see them first through their weaknesses, or do I see them through the lens of God's grace at work in them? Where have I allowed personality differences, preferences, or past hurts to become stronger in my mind when I think about someone rather than our shared identity in Christ? And how would my words, assumptions, and prayers change this week if I remember that other believers are fellow partakers of grace with me? And one of the things that's helpful we see in our text to help us think differently about other people is to look at what fuels our relationships. If we could have the next slide, please. Paul continues in this letter to the Philippian church, and he writes this. He says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you, or how I long for you, all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul doesn't say, "I miss you." He says that the fact that he misses them is something that is fueled by the affection of Christ Jesus. Right? What is the affection of Christ Jesus? If we love others the way Christ loves us, what does that love look like? How much did Jesus love you? This is a test. Y'all been going to church for a bit. You should know the answer to this question. What is the greatest act of love that Jesus did for every one of us? Okay, perfect. You get coffee after the service. Right? This is the kind of love that God is calling his people to hear in the letter of Philippians. This affection of Christ that Paul is using, this term affection of Christ that Paul is using here is describing that kind of love, right? It's the one who moves towards sinners. It's the one that walks out of his way when he's walking through town to walk under a sycamore tree and call out a tax collector to bring him down to spend time in fellowship with him so that his life can be transformed, right? It's the same kind of love that touched the unclean, right? Before he called the tax collector from the tree, what did Jesus do? He healed a blind man, right? He welcomes the weak. He was patient with slow disciples, right? What do we learn about Peter, right? We have lots of pictures in God's word about what the affection of Christ looks like. And like Gerald said, the greatest picture we have is that he gave his own life for his enemies, for those of us whose hearts were hostile toward him. You see, Christ's affection is costly, it's holy, it's patient, it's active. It doesn't ignore sin, but it moves toward people with redemptive love. And I think that's a good challenge for our own relationships today. Sometimes our relationships need gospel renewal. For example, in a family, affection can become assumed but rarely expressed, right? You've all heard that story about the man who said to his wife, "I told you when we got married that I loved you and I'd let you know if it changed." Right? Why do we react to that? Well, we react to that because that is the polar opposite to the kind of love that Paul is describing with this affection of Christ. And the truth is, even inside a church family, fellowship can be functional, but not deeply loving. We can serve beside people. We can attend meetings with people. We can talk about them. But our hearts can still remain distant from them. What does Jesus command his followers in John chapter 13? Turn with me to John 13, verses 34 and 35. This is where this affection of Christ comes from. John 13, 34 to 35, when Jesus himself says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Right? It's the same kind of thing that Paul talks about in his letter to the church in Colossians, where he tells them in Colossians chapter 3 to put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, he tells them to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, meekness, humility, and patience. Right? To bear with one another and to forgive one another. How? As God has forgiven us. And then he goes on to say, "But above all, put on love." And that is so opposite to our natural tendencies. when we interact with someone that we don't love, it is not natural to respond to that person with the affection of Christ, right? It's a lot more easy to respond in irritation or with pride or withdrawal or resentment. But that compassion that Paul calls us to tells us that we should move toward others in tenderness, right? In patience. And talks to us about how forgiveness can break that cycle of bitterness. Because in Christ, love becomes the bond that holds our renewed relationship together. So some questions for you to think about for application. What would change in your home this week if your words, your tone, your patience and attention were shaped by the affection of Christ? What would change in this church if we didn't just tolerate each other or just have friendly conversations with each other, but if we actually, like Paul said, yearned for one another's good with the compassion of Jesus? What is one practical way that I can move toward one person this week with the compassion and the tenderness of Christ? And then Paul goes on to describe what happens when that foundation is built on grace, when that relationship is fueled by the affection of Jesus. That's our third point, talks about how those relationships then begins to flourish. And he describes that flourishing as saying that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, right? What he's saying here is he doesn't just want them to get along, but rather that their love would overflow, would abound, it would spill out of their lives and on to other people, and that that overflowing love would be guided by both truth and by wise judgment, right? Gospel love is not passive sentiment. It grows, it acts, it learns, it discerns. You see, love without knowledge can become indulgent, enabling, or foolish. Discernment without love can become criticism. But in Christ, those things are brought together. We're called to love people actively while growing in the knowledge of God's word, while growing in the character of Christ, and while learning the wisdom needed to apply truth in real relationships. How does Paul say that that works out? Look at verse 10 in our text this morning, Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. What does it do? It enables God's people to approve what is excellent. What does it mean to approve what is excellent? It feels like a bit of a complicated way of saying a very simple thing. And that's asking yourself this very simple question. In this circumstance, in this situation, in this choice, in this decision, what response can I have here that would honor Christ? What words can come out of my mouth that will build up rather than tear down? What attitude can I take in this situation that would reflect humility rather than pride? What choice could I make in this moment that could serve another person's holiness, not just my comfort? Right? Because we belong to the risen Christ, we can ask better questions than what do I prefer or what will cost me least. Instead, we can ask what reflects Christ, what shows holiness, what helps my brother or sister grow in grace. How can we apply that? There's a few different ways. In our homes, it may mean learning how to correct a child with both firmness and gentleness, or how to speak with a spouse with both honesty and tenderness. In the church, it may mean refusing to gossip, pursuing reconciliation, asking better questions, bearing patiently with immature believers, learning when to comfort, when to exhort, and when to simply wait. Some questions for application. Is my love for others actively growing, or have I settled into habits of minimal effort, avoidance, or assumption? Where in my life do I need more biblical knowledge and spiritual discernment so that my love becomes wiser, not simply more emotional? And in a current relationship challenge, what would it look like to approve what is excellent rather than simply choose what is easiest, safest, or most comfortable? Paul goes on to say that when our relationships flourish, that we actually end up in this place of overflow or of abundance where we are filled with something. Look at verses 10 and 11, right? So be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God. Why should our relationships be reshaped by the love of Christ and the change that the gospel brings to us? It's actually not just so we get along, okay? That is the side benefit to it. The end purpose, Paul tells us here in verse 11, is that our lives are made ready for the day of Christ and that they are filled with righteous fruit that brings glory to God. Where does that righteousness come from? Beginning of verse 11, whose righteousness is it? Key point here. Comes through my effort, my attempts? No, right? It comes to us through Jesus Christ, through the work of the Spirit active in our lives and in our hearts. You can't build better relationships with people by your pure willpower, by your personality improvement, or by the overconsumption of caffeine. None of it will actually change the way that you relate with people over the long term. It might buy them a minute or two of civility early in the morning, but that's probably about it. The reality is that the fruit of righteousness in our lives looks like repentance instead of defensiveness. It looks like forgiveness instead of resentment. It looks like being honest enough to speak truth to each other instead of flattery, to express patience instead of irritation, to serve others instead of protecting ourselves, and to pursue reconciliation instead of trying to put distance between people that we may not be comfortable with. Those are not just small changes in behavior. They are signs that the life of the crucified and risen Christ is at work in our hearts and is renewing our minds, raising up new patterns of love in our lives and in our hearts. Some questions for application. What fruit is growing in your relationships? Are people around you tasting the righteousness of Christ or the bitterness of the flesh? Where do you need to come again to Jesus, asking him to fill you with the fruit that comes through him? And then what relational fruit is most visible in my life right now? Repentance, forgiveness, patience, gentleness, reconciliation, or is it defensiveness, resentment, irritation, and distance? Sounds really good, doesn't it? So what I want to talk about now is facing our inward bent. And what the heading says on my sermon notes that doesn't say on the screen is in the church community. So I want us to think about what Paul teaches us here through God's word to the Philippians and how we can put that to work inside our specific church community. You see, this passage exposes something that we'd often rather not admit, that we often let preference shape our relationships more than the gospel. We drift toward people like us, the same age, the same stage, maybe the same sense of humor, the same history, the same instincts. Natural friendships are good gifts. But when preferences set the boundaries of love, fellowship curves inward. The church stops looking like a family formed by grace and starts looking like a collection of comfortable circles. Right? And Paul very explicitly says to his audience that that's not where you can settle there as a church family, right? He says that he holds the Philippians in his hearts because they are partakers with him of grace, right? His affection isn't reserved for people who flatter him, who fit him, or who make his life easy. You see, true gospel love doesn't ask first, do these people suit me? Instead, it asks the first and most important question is, has Christ joined us together in grace? If he has, then deliberate, actual, caring interest in each other's lives isn't optional friendliness. It's Christian obedience. That means that our tendencies to gather in churches, in cliques, is actually not harmless. It trains us to obey comfort rather than Christ. It makes church warm for insiders and lonely for those on the edges. It turns grace-based communion into preference-based belonging. Right? Paul prays that love would abound more and more. And abounding love, overflowing love, can't stay trapped inside familiar circles. It needs to move toward people we don't know well. It needs to move toward people who are different. It needs to move to the place where patience, humility, listening, repentance, and sacrifice are required. Our hearts, like I've said before, curve inward toward ease, control, and familiar comfort. But the truth is that we have a greater hope through the affection of Christ. And that is that Jesus died for that selfishness and he rose to make a new people, not gathered by natural similarity, but instead joined by shared grace. When we move towards someone outside our circle, we're not performing religious niceness. Instead, we are living proof of the new life that Christ has won for us. And that love needs to go deeper than small talk, right? What does Paul pray for? He prays for love with knowledge and discernment, right? That means that ordinary conversations inside our church family definitely have their place. But we also need to cultivate relationships where we speak openly and honestly with each other about Christ, about grace, about repentance, about endurance, about holiness, about prayer, about suffering, about hope, and even about the fruit that God is growing in us. We can't approve what is excellent if we never ask excellent questions. We cannot pursue the fruit of righteousness while arranging our relationships around convenience, comfort, and surface-level familiarity. My challenge to you, bring holy intentionality into the basement after church, into your meals with other people, into your small group, into your visits, into your text messages, into what you would consider ordinary conversation. Ask better questions. How are you seeing God at work in your life? What has been spiritually difficult for you this week? What are you learning in Scripture? How can I pray for your growth in Christ? Ask with humility and genuine affection. Those questions help love to abound inside a community with knowledge and discernment. The problem is, and the reason that we unconsciously resist that, is because it presses into what we consider our free time, right? We spend almost all of our unstructured time with the same family members and closest friends. Those relationships are gifts, but good gifts can become hiding places where they shield us from Christ's call to love the wider body. The simple question that Paul is asking here for us this morning is my time ruled by my preferences, or is it reshaped by the affection of Christ? That means that Christ moved toward us, right? While we were still strangers, outsiders, and sinners, when his affection is active in us, then we need to move toward those that we do not yet know well. Right? True biblical love will show up in our calendars, in our meals, in our hospitality, in our prayer, and in our deliberate pursuits of relationship. Because Christ is alive, we don't have to keep saying, this is just how I am, or I only connect with certain people. In Christ, our selfish comfort can die, and generous, deliberate, spirit-filled love can grow. That may mean not spending Sundays or other days of the week with the same people. It may mean inviting someone unfamiliar, sitting beside someone new, or teaching our children that church is not a place to protect our favorite friendships, but a family where we learn to love the whole body of Christ. If you are here today and you are an older person, that may mean you seeking out relationships with younger believers. If you are here and you are a younger person, that may mean you seeking out relationships with older people who can mentor you, and each of you together praying, Lord, don't let my preferences govern my obedience. Make my love abound more and more. I want to be clear, this doesn't mean you can't have close friends at church, okay? The point that I'm trying to make here is that Christ's affection has authority over our preferences. Gospel love doesn't eliminate the inner circle. It just refuses to let that circle become a closed circle. If our calendars, our meals, our conversations, our hospitality never makes room for people outside of our usual relationships, we need to be bringing that honestly before the Lord and ask him to recalibrate the curves of our heart and the direction of our love. My challenge to you this week is to start that this week. Choose one person or family that you don't know well. Take active interest. If you're a visitor here this morning, I'm sorry for what should happen to you after the service. Right? Invite someone for a meal. Sit beside them. Don't just ask them how their day was, but ask them how they came to know Christ, what they're learning about, how you can pray for them. Let your free time become one place where preference can bow toward the affection and the command of Christ. I'm going to dial that in for just a second here to the group on my left. Think about how easy it is to walk into a youth event on a Friday night or whenever, and immediately look for your people. The friends who already know you, the people who laugh like you, the people who actually think that you're funny, the people who make you feel safe. Those friendships are often good gifts from God. But I want to challenge you this morning that if youth group is only a place to protect your circle, if it's only a place where you can avoid awkward people and where you can stay comfortable, then your heart is being curved more by preference than by the good news of what Jesus has done for you. Jesus didn't move toward you because you were easy to love, right? That's your parents. They love you because you're easy to love. Jesus loves you not because you're easy to love, but because he died for your sins to reshape the curve of your heart. What he wants you to do is to notice the person who's in the corner standing alone. He wants you to welcome them. He wants you to include the quieter person. He wants you to forgive the friend who might have disappointed you. And he wants you to ask better questions than what makes me the most comfortable. You see, for you too, the gospel can change the direction of your relationships so that it becomes more than just a place to hang out with your favorite people. Instead, your particular gatherings can become a little picture of Christ's family where shared grace is stronger than social comfort. Okay, I'm done picking on you now. So, some questions of application for all of us. There's a long list up there. I'm not going to go through them all. But there's a few that I want you to think about. Who in the church do I naturally avoid or overlook because they're not like me or not familiar to me? Have my closest church friendships become a closed circle? Or are they helping me love the wider body of Christ more faithfully? When was the last time that I intentionally pursued a serious spiritual conversation with someone outside my usual group? And what deliberate step can I take this week to move towards someone different from me with the affection of Christ. See, Philippians 1, 7 to 11 shows us that the gospel reaches deeply into our relationships. In Christ, we see God calls us to see one another as partakers of grace. He calls us to love one another with Christ's affection and to grow in wise and discerning love while we bear the fruit of righteousness. That can't be produced by guilt, by pressure, by personality, or even by my preaching, right? It can only come through Jesus Christ, who loved us first, who moved toward us first in compassion, who bore our unrighteousness at the cross, and who rose to give us new life, and now fills his people with righteous fruit to the glory and to the praise of God. So this morning, don't leave this text as a beautiful idea to be admired from afar. Bring one real relationship in your life before Christ today. Name the coldness, the resentment, the avoidance, the impatience, or the preference that has ruled you there. Confess it plainly. Receive again the mercy of the one who moved toward you first. And take one obedient step of gospel love. Speak with humility. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Move towards someone outside your circle. Pray for deeper fruit. The risen Christ is not calling you to perform love in order to earn eternal life, but instead he's giving you the freedom and the opportunity to practice the new life he has already given for you when he replaced your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Can we have a closing song at this time, Zach?